For those of you that have been keeping up with the news, for those of you that like to put sharp objects in your eyes, because that's what you get when you listen to the news nowadays, very recently, and very unfortunately, four Green Berets were killed in Niger, West Africa. And thus far, we know that one of the reasons for that was bad intelligence for a mission that, before it was okayed, was deemed low risk of hostility. It was a routine trip that had been made many times to a local village that ended up being turned into an ambush by over 50 Boko Haram fighters. In fact, they believe that the villagers held them up in the village long enough for those fighters to set up the ambush. Now, to add fuel to the failure, the French backup, the air power, didn't arrive for 2 hours. They believe at this point that maybe an hour of that was a delay by those very Green Beret troops that did not call for backup, maybe thinking that they could control the situation, not really realizing how overgunned they were. Now, it'll be some time before we actually know exactly what happened there. In fact, if we know it at all, so much is deemed national security nowadays, we can't expect to understand all the nuances of that mission. But I can tell you that those soldiers did not expect what they ran into. They did trust the intel and the routine of the mission. Now, they left cautious, without a doubt, still a hostile area that they were in, but confident, I believe, that all would end well. In combat, or in a combat area, confidence is a key to a successful mission. A confidence that we are better trained than our enemies. And we are better trained than our enemies. Confident that we have been issued the right tools to get the job done. Confidence that our brothers have our backs and that our leaders know what they're doing. Confidence in good intel, in what they call overwatch, critical overwatch, whether that's a sniper overlooking a scene, or whether that's a drone flying overhead, and confidence in backup if things suddenly get out of hand. Now, confidence among men is never a certainty. We go into things confident, but never absolutely certain. Things can and do go wrong even with the best of intentions. Certainly, no one sent those men into an ambush intentionally. They believed the intel they had. They followed up on it. These men trusted their leaders and went into it. Everybody had good intentions, but it didn't turn out the way they wanted it to. But confidence is the edge to motivate us to move towards victory. If we're full of fear and have no confidence that we can win a battle, it's more likely that we'll disengage and retreat. Now, while victory in combat is never certain, that's not the case when it comes to spiritual warfare. Confidence is still a factor, even in spiritual warfare, but it is in the one who never fails. And what he brings to the battle that assures the victory. That's what we've been looking into in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. It's what Paul has been referring to as the armor of God. That which comes from him is about him and is only in him. It's that which makes us ready and able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And today we're going to go to the place where confidence is built and hearts are made ready to engage. We're going to be looking in specific today at verse 18. So let's, as we have been doing, read verses 10 through 18 in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now don't be fooled by the fact that prayer is following the armor in this list. It is not in any way, shape, or form an afterthought. It is not a final act. It's not a post-battle ritual, nor is it separate in any way from the rest of the armor. We could say that prayer is the closet where we put the armor on. Prayer is the posture that we take while we put the armor on. Prayer is what prepares our hearts to use that armor, and prayer is what reminds us to set our trust upon the armor and not upon ourselves. John Bunyan called verse 18 the weapon of all prayer. Prayer is the first thing, it is the last thing, and it is everything in between. The Christian soldier fights first and best on his knees. We stand, we might say, on our knees. It's not a response to situations or circumstances. It is preparation before those circumstances even arise. The word prayer, proskuneo, means to supplicate or petition to God with earnest and humble worship. That's what prayer means at its essence. And without spending a lot of time elaborating on those details, prayer, by simple definition, must be at its core elements earnest. It must proceed from sincerity and conviction. It's not a ritual that we perform or a passing obligation or duty. Getting up at 4 a.m. to go to prayer before you go to work is a wonderful thing to do if you can do that and if you do that. But if that is something that gives you confidence in the ritual of it, then you need to stop doing it. Find another way. There is nothing particularly special about prayer at 4 a.m. or 8 a.m. or noon or 1 or 6 or midnight or waking up in the middle of the night. If it doesn't proceed with sincerity and earnestness from your heart. Prayer must also be then an act of humility with the lowly, which are us, seeking the highest, which is God. Listen, when Jesus says that we can cry, Abba, Father, some churches say that means daddy. It does not mean daddy. It means my Father. He cannot go to the throne saying, Daddy, Daddy. He is still sitting on the throne, the majesty on high, our Father in heaven, high and lofty, lifted up. We are still the lowly. We must come to him with humility, not arrogance. To be humble is to be submitted in your heart to God's will and not your own will. That's how you come humble, not trying to get out of God something that you want. Coming to see whatever it is God has for you. And most important is that prayer must be worship. Worship is the prostration of the heart in reverence and adoration to God. He is the focal point of prayer, not us. If we go to God only to obtain our needs or desires, only when we're under duress, only when we're fearful or in times of real loss, then in reality we are not worshipers, we are consumers. Now, all of the above causes are legitimate. It's fine to go to the Lord to obtain the things that we desire. It's trying to go to the Lord in times of duress, when we're fearful, when there's real loss in our lives, none of those things are wrong. But if that's the only reason to come to the Lord, then we come for the wrong reasons. Those are legitimate, but they're not the primary cause or the only reason that we come to the Lord. If that's the only time you're moved to your knees, is when things are so overwhelming for you, when you want something so badly, and that's the only time you're moved to your knees, you might as well be standing up. You might as well be talking to yourself. And we note it also says, praying always. The word always, kahiros, means at set times, at proper times, in every season of life, and with every opportunity. And so the idea conveyed is that prayer is not out of the ordinary, but a regular part of who we are every day. In other words, there is no set time, but there can be set times, proper times. But there is no specific season of life, specific trouble that we're going through that motivates it. So that's all that there is. But the prayer is to be an ongoing, regular part of our day. Every day. All the time. It goes on to say, with all prayer and supplication being done in the Spirit. So that should at least make us ask, as it made me ask, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Is anybody here know what it means to pray in the Spirit? You don't have to answer that. But let me say this. First and foremost, the Spirit of God who lives within us is our connection to the Lord. He is the one who makes for the ability to speak to God at all. There is no prayer outside of the Holy Spirit. All prayer, if it is indeed prayer, is in the Spirit. It's why unbelievers cannot pray to God, because they have no connection. Go to Jude. I'd say chapter 1, but there is only one chapter in Jude. So go there. Let's read verses 17 through 21. It says, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, listen, having not the Spirit. Then verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. These unbelievers cannot pray in the Spirit that they do not have. But we can, and we do, and we must pray in the Spirit. It is the only way you can pray. Now, does that mean that every time you bow your knee and go to prayer, that you're praying in the Spirit? I think a lot of that has to do with whether or not you come to prayer with those elements of sincerity and humility and worship. And whether when you come to prayer, you are coming to seek the will of God or your own in worship. Second, we need to understand, we've been looking at Ephesians 6 here, that all of these articles of the armor, they all belong to God. It only functions in God. We're not putting on the armor and then we're becoming strong and powerful in and of ourselves. That the strength is His strength, the knowledge is His knowledge, the truth is His truth. The gospel is His gospel. And prayer is really no different. Even the content of our prayer is not dependent upon us. How often have you gone to prayer with all sincerity all sincerity, all humility, and all worship, and not known what to ask, not known what to say. There are many, many, many times I've gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't know what to ask for. So I'm going to follow the rule of Scripture, and I'm going to ask for the desire of my heart, and then I'm going to follow that with this, not my will, thy will be done. Because I don't know what it is I should be asking for. When I stand over a brother who is in the hospital on the edge of death, do I pray that God gives him life or take him home? How do I know what the Lord intends? I can say I love my brother and I want him to stay. But I have to turn that answer over to the Lord. The Spirit intercedes for us to rightly say what we often don't rightly know or don't rightly understand. Sometimes we have a tendency to say that we know more about God in retrospect than we do in the moment. But I'm telling you that even in retrospect, I think we've got it wrong more than we have it right. We still don't know what God is doing by the things that we see him doing. Karl Barth, who I'm not a follower of, but he basically premised most of his theology with the idea that it is not humanly possible for us to know anything really about God. No matter what analogy we develop, no matter what picture we try to bring to bear, none of that is really a clear picture of who God is. He's greater than all of that. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're higher than the earth is from the heavens. I don't do things the way you do things. I don't think the way you think. So there's much that we do not rightly know and much more that we don't rightly understand. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Sometimes this is used only during times of distress, but it's really much more encompassing than that. Romans 8, let's read verses 18, starting in 18. I just want to, you kind of have to read more verses than you might like to build the context. Because he is talking about suffering a great deal here. But he says, I reckon, in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. However we go through now, what we're going to get after this life is so far greater that the suffering here is well worth it. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for all of us who believe. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? We don't see heaven yet. We don't see God yet. But we hope for what we do not see by faith that has been given to us by him. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He speaks to God in languages that are far beyond our understanding. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. He that searches the hearts, that's God the Father, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because they're one. And he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When we don't know what the will of God is, he does. Because he's his God. And his mind is the Father's mind and the Son's mind. They're perfectly one. So when we don't know what to say, he intercedes on our behalf with God's will. Now, just because the Spirit intercedes on our behalf to say the things that must be said, this does not mean that we can be neglectful and apathetic. It doesn't mean that we don't have to pray or spend time, because the Spirit will simply step in and take over for us. That's not what it's saying here at all. Prayer, again, still demands the sincerity, humility, and worship. That is the very basic elements of true prayer. And in the context of spiritual warfare, which this verse, verse 18, is in Ephesians 6, how can we possibly take that lightly? But listen, and listen closely. The only prayer that God answers are those according to His will. That must be the prime intent of all of our petition. His will be done. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, 13 through 15. When you read those verses that say, whatsoever you ask in faith, the believing you shall have, is not separated from these verses right here. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may believe in the name of the Son of God. There's a confidence that believers have that we belong to the Lord. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, this doesn't say that we have to know what His will is to ask for His will. It means we have to desire His will above all things. And if that is the desire of our heart, then we will have what we ask for. His will. In almost any given situation, I can say this. It is never God's will for me to commit adultery. It is never God's will for me to get drunk. There are certain things that are clearly outlined in the Word of God that we know are the will of God, right? We can never pray, Lord, is it okay if I go out with my secretary this week? Is that your will? Like, we're waiting for a response? No, He's already said, no, you can't. But much of what we seek God for is not stated in here. But what do we want? His will, and whatever it is, we're seeking. While we don't always know what His will is, here's this confidence. The Spirit does. When we say, Lord, I would like my brother to remain alive and be here for me, but Thy will be done. That is as close to being faithful to this truth as you can possibly get. Because I cannot know what God's will is concerning that. But the Spirit does. And in my inability to be able to ask for the exact thing that I know is the will of God, the Spirit intercedes on my behalf and does that for me. And I've already submitted to that. Because that is my heart's desire, that whatever that is, that's what I want. When our heart's desire is His heart, then we are where we should be in prayer. In John 5:30, Jesus Himself said, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's Jesus. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In the garden, He said what? If this cup can pass, let it pass. And then what did He say? But not my will, Thy will be done. We are most safe in this life when we are doing His will or seeking His will. Wanting more than anything else for His will to be done. It's the exact same thing of asking for that will, even if we don't know what it is. Because the Spirit does, and He intercedes for us. In the context of spiritual warfare, His will is nowhere near the wiles of the devil. It's incompatible. You cannot be in the will of God and falling into the traps of the devil. We fall into those traps when we wander close to those traps. When we think we can take fire into our bosom and not get burned. But when we're seeking the will of God, we keep ourselves away from those things. We go nowhere near those things. Now, having said that, we're not exempt from persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn there. 2 Timothy 3. Starting in verse 10. Paul says, "You have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." He said, you know all this stuff about me. Then he says in 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you, thou, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." Prayer doesn't take us out of the fight, but it preserves us in the midst of the fight. In prayer, we find His direction, His stability, and His strength. Because in prayer, we are seeking His Word and our lives and His will to be done. Listen, we're in a battle right now. Whether we fail to see it or not. Whether you can look around the room and see things that are invisible to the human eye, we are in a battle. It's the reason that Ephesians 6 exists. Paul says, in the end of that letter, listen, you need to understand something. Your battles in this life, they're not against flesh and blood. You're going to look next door and see your neighbor, but there are other things going on. And you need to understand this. You need to equip yourself for spiritual warfare in the armor of God. And part of that is prayer. So whether you see it or not, it doesn't matter. But the second part of verse 18 in Ephesians 6 notes some aspects of prayer that are critical to that battle. First, it says that prayer is watchful. Now, the word watchful means sleepless. But it's sleepless in the sense of being a sentry or a guard. It used to be a time when if you fell asleep on guard duty, you were prosecuted for it. They don't much do that stuff anymore. You get a slap on the hand and pay rescinded. Bergdahl got no jail time at all for desertion. He forfeited $1,000 a month in pay, and he's free. But there used to be a time when you fell asleep on guard duty, you were going to jail. That's the way it was. The idea with this watchfulness is that of what we call often hypervigilance. It's vigilance due to the consequence of nodding off. If for one of the things you'll find with children that grew up in homes where there was abuse is they tend in life to become very hypervigilant. I'm that way all the time. Harold Jean will tell you, I've got to sit in the chair with my back to the wall. I'm looking up every time somebody comes in. I'm scanning their room all the time. I'm not saying I could stop a terrorist act, but I'd certainly probably see it happening before everybody else did. That's just where your head goes. There's a vigilance that's involved in being watchful. We can ill afford to sleepwalk through life unaware of the dangers. I pulled up sometimes at a light next to somebody from here. Some of you on the road tooted my horn. You know, knocking on my window, yelling, "Hey, hey," other than nothing. Zero. Wouldn't have mattered who was sitting next to you. I'm wondering whether you would pull over with a cop behind you. Probably a good driver because you're keeping your eyes on the road and not looking at anything else. And I'm probably running over people trying to knock on my window to get your attention. But I do funerals, so it works out okay for me. There is consequence to intentional ignorance and apathy. To not being watchful, to not paying attention. To get up every day thinking it's just another day, we're going to walk through life as if there's no battle going on and nothing happening. No need for you to go to prayer. And if you're the kind that only goes to prayer when things are dire and you're under duress, and if it's an easy day, why go to prayer? Why do that? You don't even think about it. It's not that you're saying, I should go to prayer and I don't. It's just not, it doesn't even come to mind. But I'm telling you that there's a war going on. And you need to be aware of that. This isn't an ancient text about something that only occurred 2,000 years ago. This was written and by the intent and inspiration of God, given for our benefit now. Science can't change that. Nothing can change that. You cannot live and walk through this life as though this is all there is. What we see, what we hear, what we do, what we know, what we experience. There's more. Go to Mark 13. 32 through 37 in Mark 13. It'd be helpful if I was in Mark instead of Matthew. 32 through 37, we read this. But of that day and that hour, speaking of the return of Christ, knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the sons of, but the Father. Take you heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. If you don't pray for any other reason, the scripture here says you should be praying and watching every day because you don't know when the Lord's going to return. You ever been caught doing something you shouldn't be doing? And you wish you'd have looked up for just a second so you could have hidden the cookies or whatever it is you were digging into? Listen, take heed, watch and pray. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, he left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Luke 21, 34 through 36, and Luke 21, 34 and 36, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch! Take heed. Don't sleep. Prayer is also persistent. It means obstinate and tenacious. True sincerity in prayer is evidenced by persistence. Prayer continues to pray and seeks from God until it finds. Prayer demands a commitment to the long haul. Well, we live in a generation. When was the last time you thought about the hurricanes in Houston and Florida? It was on the news every single hour of every single day. And what was going on, we're watching the television and all the carnage and everything else. And guess what? Those homes aren't rebuilt. Those people aren't, some of them, back to work yet. They're still struggling with their insurance companies and mold in the house and houses that have to be torn down. It continues for them. But for us, it's a news cycle. And once we walk through that, that's over with. But prayer doesn't run in cycles. It's persistent. It stays with it. Note that it says, with supplications for all saints, all believers, all of the family. I think prayer is far too often used for ourselves and our private times. When we come here and we have praises and prayer, it's far more likely that you're going to raise your hand to ask for prayer for someone else. I appreciate that greatly. And sometimes you ask for it for yourself, and that's perfectly fine. But in our private prayer, is that also true? I don't know the answer to that. But prayer has a tendency to be more about what I'm going through and what I need right now than it is anybody else. We've noted several times in this section in Ephesians 6 and looking at the armor that good soldiers watch each other's back. Now, while soldiers tend to be patriotic, they love their country, they will tell you that when they're in battle, the only thing they're concerned with is making sure the guy next to them is safe. They're watching out for their brothers. And they're trusting that their brothers are watching out for them. No man left behind is not a farce. It does happen. But it's never a soldier's desire to leave anyone, any of his brothers, behind. A successful phalanx of shields must be shield-touching shield. Remember we talked about that, the shield of faith, how the Romans would get up with those shields that were like the size of small doors, and they would, one shield would be touching another shield, so there were no gaps. And the closer they held those and the tighter they held those, the safer they were. If an arrow got through to the guy next to you, the best thing you could possibly do was to close ranks. Everybody needed to tighten up because now there's an opening. Now there's an area that it can come through. So keeping him safe is keeping you safe, is keeping him safe, and on down the line. That's the way it works. Safety of your brother, his well-being, is also yours. Do you pray for each other? I don't mean just the people in your family. I don't mean your brothers and your sisters at home and your children and people attached to you, but do you pray for each other here? Do you know what's going on that needs to be prayed for here? Do you pay attention? Do you write it down? Do you take it with you? Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, Paul says this. Let's go there because I want to point out what he's praying for. It's important there. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Speaking about the Ephesians, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, that their faithfulness was, the reports of that was coming back to his ears. When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, that they were loving each other. He says, he's talking about himself. He ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Listen, he prayed persistently. He says, I cease not. I'm persistent in praying for you. What did he pray for? He prayed for wisdom for them, revelation, knowledge, enlightened understanding, so they could see the riches of his glory and the inheritance that was coming to them, all the things that we need to encourage us and uplift us and carry us through the worst of times. He says, and every time you come to my mind, I stop, I pray for this. Every time I'm in prayer, I think of Ephesus, and I think of your faithfulness, and I pray for you. Romans 12:12, Paul uses the term continuing instant in prayer. It's the same word for being persistent. Instant. always ready, always on the watch as a first line, not as a last thought. Listen, if the enemy is looking for a weak part of the line in the church, prayer is the greatest weakness that we have. I've said this to you so many times, I don't even know whether it's due repeating. But we tend to be individualistic, we tend to be singular in intent, and hit and miss at best. Every pastor I know, and I don't care if I'm talking about, I know guys that have mega churches. I know MacArthur will tell you the same thing with 10,000 people. Every pastor I know laments the fact that prayer time is the least attended time at all in the church. We don't have the time to come together on one Wednesday a month to pray with each other. It is not a priority. And we're commanded to pray together. Every pastor I know laments that. The difference between a megachurch is with 10,000 people and 500 show up and they move into the chapel, which is a smaller room, and the chapel's filled, it feels pretty good. We don't have a chapel. We had a chapel, it'd be about the size of this platform up here. And then all five or six or eight of us that show up would feel like we had a big turnout. That's not the truth, is it? 10,000 people, 500 pray. That's to our shame, all of us. Listen, prayer isn't listed last in Ephesians 6 because it's the least important, but because it's the central thing that completes the armor. Prayer unifies the other six parts in which we stand. You're not putting that armor on if you're not in prayer. It's not happening. Now, none of that armor requires our participation to achieve the goals of God, all of which, though, serves as a means to the purpose of God, including prayer. One of the reasons that we ask of God, I believe, I'm not going to get into it here, but I believe this, that the greatest prayers that we have, the most earnest and sincere prayers and worshipful prayers we have, are when God moves us to pray. And the reason that He moves us to pray is that He already intends to answer. Now, George Mueller used to get up in the morning and there was no food for the kids for the day. And he would pray. And as he would be praying, a wagon would show up out front with milk and bread from a farmer or somebody bringing food. Now, that farmer didn't think about that after George was done praying. He was already loading that wagon up before George got up in the morning. But by praying for that, and then having that wagon arrive, who was George thankful to but the Lord? Perhaps we don't see God's hand in our life often enough because we're not seeking Him to move us to pray for the things He intends to give to us. That we're just asking for the things we want Him to give to us. We are not indispensable in the life of the church. We are His instruments. He is indispensable. It is His armor that we put on every day. It's from Him, it's about Him, and it's only in Him. But don't be so foolish as to believe that you don't need to spend time in prayer. We have access in the Spirit to Him, but we need to recognize that we need His armor to stand against the real enemy we wrestle with, which is not flesh and blood, but to endure a spiritual battle. Spiritual means are required, and prayer is not an optional part of that. It is central. Do not take this stuff lightly. Paul's not making up fables. We need to suit up with all the armor prayerfully, always, sincerely, always, humbly, always worshipful, always watchful in our prayers and persistent. Seeking only one thing, God's will. Do you really want anything else but the will of God? When you break it all down, the answer to that is no, don't. But when we're walking every day in this life, we all too often do indeed want things that are not His will. That's true of every one of us here. All of us. There's not an invisible line up here where I'm exempt on this side. That includes me. So, let's bow our heads for prayer.